theft. People will take your name, they will take vital information about you, and they will pretend to be you. We do not want to be guilty as Christians of identity theft. We don't want to take the name of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be the real deal. And so we've been studying these past few weeks various New Testament pictures of the church. We saw, first of all, in John chapter 15 that the church is the branches of the vine. We saw last week from Ephesians chapter 2 and other places in God's Word that the church is also the body of Christ. And this week we want to look at our third picture of the New Testament church. It is the temple of the Lord. Now I want you to turn with me in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles. We're going to start in the Old Testament, as we have with all of these studies, because the New Testament image or picture is rooted in the Old Testament. And it's only by going back to the Old Testament and understanding what God is doing there that we can fully appreciate the full revelation that comes in Jesus in the New. So we're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. If you have trouble finding 2 Chronicles, turn about a quarter of the way into your Bible. That's where you'll find it. 2 Chronicles. Now, with God's Word open before us to chapter 6, I'd like for us to pray and ask for the Spirit's help as we look at this truth. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that here we have the very living, speaking voice of God. Oh, Lord, give us the ears to hear. Give us the eyes to see. Give us the hearts to believe and the hands to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon has built the temple that he was called to build, the temple David was not allowed to build. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought into the temple. And here in the first verses of this chapter, Solomon is blessing the people of Israel. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in thick darkness. But I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned round and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with His hand has fulfilled what He promised with His mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled His promise that He made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that He made with the people of Israel." Now the remainder of chapter 6 contains the prayer of dedication that Solomon prayed on that occasion. I think as you read through this prayer, you will see probably the highlight of it or the heart of this prayer occurs in verse 18. "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." And then Solomon concludes his prayer at the end of chapter 6, and we read in chapter 7, verse 1, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And now to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. And we're going to look at chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I think we're most familiar with the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 10. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We've been made alive together in Christ. But Paul develops his argument further in verse 11, saying, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. May his name be praised. If you had walked into the city of Jerusalem in the first century and asked someone, "Where is it that I can find God? Where can I meet God?" you would have no doubt been directed to Herod's temple. It was the central sanctuary for all of Israel's worship. If, on the other hand, you had strolled into the city of Ephesus and asked the man on the street, "Where can I find God?" he would have probably looked at you as though you had two heads and said, "That's the most stupid question anyone could ask in Ephesus. We are the home of the temple. We have the temple of Artemis, or as she is sometimes called, Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world." Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus around AD 62, however, some dramatic things have happened. In Jerusalem, the religious leaders have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They have failed to see that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the rites and the ceremonies of the temple. And by rejecting Jesus, they have thrown away their hope. They began to persecute believers. The once true religion became apostate. And now, as many believers are driven from that city, it would be less than a decade. 8 short years until the temple in Jerusalem was completely destroyed, never, ever to be built again. Now, in Ephesus, many of the Gentiles had turned from the paganism of worshiping Artemis. They had found new life in Jesus Christ. They had turned from the hopelessness of paganism. And this had caused a riot in the city. If you go back to Acts chapter 19, you will find there that Demetrius, the silversmith who made little shrines, little idols of Diana, little copies and statues, was losing his trade. And so he begins to speak up for the worship of Artemis. But he was more concerned about his wallet than he was his worship. And there was a riot in the city. Those who were against Christianity, those who were against what was called in Acts 19, the way, began to cry out for the space of 2 hours, Acts tells us, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." In a confused frenzy, they declared their worship of her. The glory had departed from the Jerusalem temple. And there was no hope to be found in this temple, as great as it was in Ephesus. But Paul wants the Ephesian believers to know that God is doing something new. Though the glory had departed from Jerusalem, and though the paganism would only lead them to a Christless and a hopeless eternity, God was doing a new thing. He was taking Jew and Gentile and bringing them together to build a new temple. A new temple in which He would dwell in holiness and in righteousness. And that's the message we find right here in Ephesians chapter 2. How is the greatest of all ethnic and religious divisions overcome? The division between Jew and Gentile. Well, Paul tells us here, beginning in verse 11, that the Ephesians were once separated from Christ, from the people of God, and from the privileges of the covenant. But now, through the blood of Jesus, verse 13, we have been brought near. Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled, he tells us, through the cross into one body, to one people of God. That's what he says in verses 14 through 16. Christ has come and He has proclaimed peace to those who are far off, the Gentiles. And He has proclaimed peace to those who are near, the Jews. And He has reconciled them. Now, Jew and Gentile in Jesus have access to the Father by the Spirit. All of God's people are brought into the joy of fellowship and worship of the triune God. And now Paul says that the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. It has been abolished by Christ's sacrifice. The apostle begins in verse 19 to pile up different terms to describe our new life in Christ. The consequences of being reconciled to God, he says, is that we are no longer strangers and aliens among His people. Now, just a few verses earlier, in verse 12 in chapter 2, we're told that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. But no more, no longer. We are now fellow citizens with believing Israel, and we are members of the household of God. Rather than being foreigners, rather than being resident aliens, believing Gentiles have been brought into God's kingdom. And we now have the full privileges of citizenship. But more than that, we have been brought in to the family of God, the household of God, and we have the full privileges and benefits of children. Now, when you get to the end of verse 19, and Paul mentions this household of God, it's as though it's a trigger in his mind. He switches from then talking about those who live in the house to the house itself. In other words, in verse 19, we have terms that are political, that are familial. But when we get to verse 20, we have terms that are architectural. We are the household of God. We are God's house. We are God's temple. You see, men and women, God's dwelling place is not in Jerusalem. It is not in Ephesus, as glorious and as beautiful as those temples were. as a result of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, God unites all believers into His dwelling place, the new temple of God. The church is God's temple. You and I, we are God's temple. Now, how is it that the Lord is building this temple? That's the question that Paul answers in verses 20 through 22. And I want us to look at that answer this morning. And to understand it, I think we need to think in terms of three words. Three words. These are key words that I think will serve as markers for us as we work our way through the text. The first term is foundation. Foundation. The second is building. The building itself. And the third term is purpose. Foundation, building, and purpose. Let's use those three terms as markers to lead us then through this passage. First, foundation. Foundation. God is building His temple on the firm foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Now, apostles is clearly a reference to those men in the early church who followed Christ. They knew His ministry. They were witnesses of His resurrection. And then they were commissioned by Christ to go into all the world to take His gospel. We often speak in terms of apostolic authority to describe the power and the role that Jesus gave these men to lead. I think no one can doubt that the apostles played a major role in the establishment of the early church. You can see that going all the way back to Matthew chapter 18 when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then says to Peter, one of the apostles, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter's testimony, Peter's witness, his proclamation of the truth of Christ becomes foundational for the building of the church. You can also see this in Revelation chapter 21. When the new Jerusalem descends from heaven, this city of God, this dwelling place of God's people, it is described as a perfect cube. It is a kind of expansive holy of holies from the temple. What lies at the base of this cube? What lies at the base of this city? John writes in Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, men and women, God chose the apostles to carry on the work of the early church, to carry on an authoritative ministry because they gave the final, the ultimate interpretation of the person and work of Jesus. They are the expositors of the Old Testament and of the life, death, and resurrection of the Savior. And these apostles, along with their close associates who were under their influence and tutelage, gave us the books of the New Testament. So, without a doubt, they played this major, this significant, this foundational role in the building of the church. But who are these prophets? Who are they? Is Paul referring to those men in the Old Testament who preached and wrote much of what we have in the old canon? Or does he mean those who were contemporaries with the apostles? Are these first century people who had the prophetic gift to speak revelation from God? Well, I believe that while it may refer to the Old Testament apostles, as I've studied this further, I think that there is a strong case to be made for referring here to New Testament prophets, that Paul has in mind those who were contemporary with the apostles and who gave God's word. Notice a couple of things in the text here. First of all, Paul mentions apostles before prophets. If he were referring to the Old Testament, it would seem natural to say the prophets and the apostles. So that's a little hint right there. But secondly, immediately following this passage in chapter 3, he writes about the mystery the mystery of the Gentiles being included in the people of God. And listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to whom? His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul has in mind those who were contemporary with the apostles because the mystery is now revealed to both of them. Third, in chapter 4, he lists some of the gifts that have been given to the church. And among those gifts are the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. Now, if you look at all three of these references in Ephesians, every time apostle comes before prophet, every time. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's very clear that the prophets were contemporary with the apostles, receiving the revelation of the mystery, ministering the church in the church along with the evangelists and the shepherd teachers. These prophets then are those who spoke the word of God just as their Old Testament predecessors had, but they now carry out their ministry under the new covenant. These are new covenant prophets. What Paul has in mind here by referring to these apostles and prophets, especially as the foundation of the church, he has in mind those unique servants who gave revelation from God. Because you see, his point here is that the church exists because it stands upon the revelation of God. For you and me, that means the church stands upon Scripture. It's our foundation. Now, of this foundation, we read that Christ Himself is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone laid in a foundation. It is the guide stone. It is the standard by which all other stones are placed. If the cornerstone is out of alignment, everything else will be out of alignment. So it is really the most important stone in the whole building. And to call Christ the cornerstone here is clearly an Old Testament image that Paul borrows from Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, verse 22, we read this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." I want you to see how this passage is used in the Bible. When you go back to Psalm 118, the cornerstone is a reference to the nation of Israel. And all of the pagan worldly authorities had rejected Israel. They had turned against Israel. They failed to see that Israel was the cornerstone, the starting place, the foundation for everything that God was going to do in the world to reconcile mankind to Himself. They rejected it. They rejected the nation. But it has become the cornerstone of God's eternal purpose. Now, when you get to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of which quote from this psalm, the tables have turned. Now it's no longer the pagan nations rejecting Israel, but Israel has taken on the role of the pagan nations. They've rejected Christ, thrown Him away. He was not fit for the building scheme that they had in mind. They didn't realize that the stone they were rejecting was the very foundation upon which God is redeeming the world. It's the stone that's been rejected. How is Christ then the cornerstone of this building? How does He align everything? Is this a reference to Him aligning Jews and Gentiles into one symmetrical, cohesive building? Possibly. But if you look here closely, at the immediate reference seems to be to the rest of the foundation, doesn't it? The church is built, the temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the cornerstone implied of that foundation. So I believe what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the cornerstone of the apostles and the prophets because He is the one by which we read and discern their ministry. In other words, brothers and sisters, we misread the Scriptures unless we see how they align with Christ. This is not just a book of wisdom maxims. This is not just a book of principles for a successful family and a successful business and a happy life. This book is the revelation of the very Son of God. And if you do not see how the Scriptures align with Jesus Christ, you're failing to get to the heart of this book. I've said to you before, and this is certainly not original with me, we treat the Bible like a Where's Waldo book. And we keep flipping the pages looking for ourselves. Where am I here? Where am I here? Well, most of the time I'm not here. Because it's focusing the light of God's truth on His eternal Son. And it's the focus of that light on Jesus Christ that makes my life make sense. Christ is the cornerstone, men and women. Paul here is certainly describing the universal church of all believers in all ages. But he's writing to a local church, isn't he? The church in Ephesus. Because the Scriptures are the standard by which we judge the stability of every local church, every congregation. Unless this church is built on the Word of God, it will not stand. When the Reformers delineated the marks of a true church, they emphasized, they highlighted the Word of God. For example, in Article 29 of one of the great Reformation confessions, the Belgic Confession, it reads this: the true church can be recognized by the following marks. The church engages in, number one, the pure preaching of the gospel. Number two, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments of Christ. And three, it practices church discipline to correct faults. In short, it governs itself to the pure Word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. That's a true church. Now, when it comes to building this congregation, we face the danger of using the Bible as decoration rather than foundation. Brothers and sisters, it is not enough. It is not enough for us to be a Bible-believing church. That's not enough. It's not enough just to have the right creed. We must be a Bible-thinking church and a Bible-praying church and a Bible-planning church and, dare I say it, a Bible-feeling church and a Bible-living church. It's not enough to have an orthodox creed. Scripture must permeate our lives. We tend to relegate, don't we, in our minds, the Bible. That's good for sermons. Yeah, pastor better do that. Better study the Bible. It's good. Good for Bible studies. Yeah, we should do that. But what about organizing? What about evangelizing and mobilizing the work of God? It's all got to come out of Scripture. You see, folks, as a church, we need not just a vision to do things. We need a theological vision for what we're about. It's easy, very easy, to get caught up into what we want to do, rather than getting caught up in what are God's purposes for us. A theological vision. A vision that arises from a very close and Christ-centered reading of the Word. A vision that is built on the basics. It's why I keep stressing here that we build the work of God the old-fashioned way. Not that we look or sound old-fashioned, but the biblical way of the ordinary means of grace. We build upon these ordinary means of preaching and sacraments and prayer and fellowship, the heart of the life of the church, because these ordinary means of grace are the extraordinary ways that God channels and funnels the power and the grace of the gospel into our hearts and lives. It's a theological vision for the work. A work built on the apostles and prophets. Christ, the cornerstone. God constructs His temple by laying a firm foundation. The next thing we see in this passage is that on that foundation, the parts of the building are joined together. And from that foundation, the building itself grows. This leads us to our second term. If our first term is foundation, our second term is building. In verse 21, God is uniting and growing the whole structure in Christ. Look at verse 21 carefully. It begins with what? The words, in whom? Reference to Christ. You'll find that throughout Ephesians. The whole structure of God's house is joined together in Him. But this verse really has a double emphasis on Christ, doesn't it? How does it end? It begins in whom, and it ends with in the Lord. The whole building is held together by Christ. You see, He's not only the beginning and the ending of verse 21. He is the beginning and the ending of the life of the church. He's the beginning and the ending of God's construction plan. Every girder, every load-bearing beam, every wall, every doorway, every ceiling, every floor is united in Him. This is similar to the body metaphor that we looked at last week. The one that Paul uses in other places to describe Christians and their different gifts. They're like different parts of the body, but they're joined together to the head. The same is true for the parts of the building. Every piece of the building fits together in the construction plan in Jesus. You see, He's not only the cornerstone of the foundation, He's the superstructure as well. Superstructure. He gives the building its shape and its cohesion. Because men and women, Christ is everything to the church. Everything. Creator, Savior, Sustainer, Sanctifier, Friend. See, all that we need in the church to be the church and to fulfill the purposes of God for us is found in Christ. It's all found in Him. And we go astray when we try to reach outside of Christ and we try to reach outside of Scripture to build the work of God. Well, it may look like there are some things out there that would really, you know, some worldly ways that would really make the church sparkle. Did your parents teach you all that glitters is not gold? Christ is everything to His church. There's something else verse 21 tells us. This building is not only held together in Christ, but it is growing into a temple. Now, it seems to me that the simple metaphor of a building can't really bear all of the weight that Paul wants to bring to bear on this image. So he's asking us to use our imaginations. He said, I want you to imagine in your mind that this building is growing. Reminds me of what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. He said, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. In late 2011, the Chinese construction company called the Broad Group built a 30-story hotel in 15 days. In the Hunan province near Dongting Lake, you can go online and watch a video of the time-lapse photography. It's really fascinating to see. The T30 hotel appears to just grow right out of the earth. As you watch the time-lapse photography, it's like the building is alive. And they're able to capture in seconds what took them 360 hours to accomplish. Folks, that's how the church grows. It rises up as though it were a living thing from the foundation. It grows in Christ into a temple of the Lord. That is what Jesus is doing right now, and it's what He has been doing for 2,000 years. You see, the problem is, we can't go home and log online to YouTube and watch a time-lapse photography of the building of the church. Can't do that. In our lifetime, we might see a beam put in place, a few bricks laid, a doorway put in place. You know, building can be a very slow and tedious process, can't it? Ever do a building project? There are days you scratch your head and you think, well, it doesn't seem like my sister is going through this right now. If she's listening to this sermon later, hopefully she won't mind being an illustration. You know, they're building onto their home, and every day it seems like almost nothing happens. There are a couple of bricks have been laid. Oh, there are a couple of 2x4s I didn't see yesterday. And it seems like it will take forever. But then when it's all done, you step back and you see the completion and you begin to realize, boy, there was an awful lot of work going into all of this. That's the way it is with the church. You and I don't have the vantage point of the judgment day to look back and see the whole finished structure. But we do have the vantage point of today to look back at what God has been doing. That, men and women, is one of the values of church history. We are able to look back from the vantage point of today, and we can put ourselves into the context of what God has purposed and is accomplishing for the church. But it also helps us to look back and to see the triumph of the grace and the gospel of Christ in the most difficult and darkest times in the church's history. Christ has triumphed. Christ is building His temple. We look back across the ages and it's a few bricks here and it's a few bricks there. But it's happening. It's happening. As believers, we need to develop an appreciation for the history of the church, the history of what God has done for His people. I think one of the best ways you can do that is to find a time period that you are interested in, a time period in history that you enjoy, and then choose a biography of a key person from that time period. Read about real people, not just dates and battles, right? Isn't that what everyone thinks history is? It's all a list of dates and battles. No, it's about real people like you and like me with real struggles, real temptations, real trials. Read about those people. Appreciate how Christ has been building His church through the past 2,000 years. But we need not only to pray or appreciate the past, we need to pray for the future. Didn't we read earlier in Matthew 18 where Jesus says, I will build my church? I want to tell you, men and women, plain and straight, it is a sin to take a fatalistic view of that promise. It's a sin. Jesus says, I will build my church. Okay, Jesus, go ahead, get on with it. No. Jesus says, I will build my church. I'm going to break down every barrier between Jew and Gentile. I'm going to break down every racial barrier, every religious barrier. I'm going to break down every social and economic barrier. And I am going to construct a holy temple. Now, brothers and sisters, if that's what God's doing, I want in on it. I want in on the action. I want to pray for the growth of this temple. I want to work for the growth of this temple. I don't want to stand by and let all of it happen and not be a part of it. Do you? Do you? God is growing and building His church. And I'm asking you this morning, are you willing to give your time and your energy and your prayers and your money to build the house of God? I'm just talking about Grace Presbyterian Church, but the temple that God is building here and around this world. What does it become as it grows? It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul chooses a very specific word here. This is not the word that refers to the whole temple complex with its courtyards and its gates and its walls. This is the word for the Holy of Holies. It's a very specific word. You are being built. You are growing up into the Holy of Holies of the Lord. This was the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most sacred place of all Israel. The ordinary priest couldn't even go in there. Only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was it. Now, there's no longer a Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And so the Jews go to pray at the Western Wall, what we sometimes call the Wailing Wall. It's as close as they can get. They know beyond that wall somewhere is the foundation stone where the Holy of Holies was. They can't get there. Today, their most sacred place is shut off from them. But do you see the amazing thing here, men and women? Do you see it? In Christ, you and I don't have to travel to the Western Wall. In Christ, we don't have to take a pilgrimage to a sacred place. We are the sacred place. God dwells here. We have become God's Holy of Holies. And that leads us here to the third word quickly. We see the purpose of this temple. We've looked at the foundation. We've looked at the building in verse 21. Now look at the purpose in verse 22. God is constructing a purpose-built facility in which to live. In many ways, verse 22 is synonymous with verse 21. Look at it very, very carefully. They begin the same way, don't they? In whom or in Him. The words being joined together and being built together, they're not exactly the same word in the original, although they are similar. They have basically the same meaning. The various parts of the structure are joined together to form a whole. But each of these verses has a distinct emphasis. In verse 21, the emphasis was on the growth, the growing of this temple. But now in verse 22, the emphasis is on the purpose of the building. It is becoming a dwelling place of God, specifically a dwelling place for the triune God. What does verse 22 say? In Him, in Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God. How? By the Spirit. Now, popular evangelicalism has reduced Christianity to Jesus lives in my heart. Now, that's true and that's wonderful. Paul writes, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Absolutely. As true and as wonderful as that is, however, it's not the whole truth. The whole truth is much grander. Not only does Jesus live in my heart, but the church, you and I, are the dwelling place of the Trinity. He lives right here in our midst. Do you know the wonder of that? God isn't, He isn't a homeless vagrant wandering the streets looking for some place to live. Just looking for a dwelling place. No, He's the sovereign of all the universe. Didn't we read this from Solomon's prayer? But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So why did Solomon build a temple? Can't contain God. Why did Zerubbabel rebuild the temple? It can't contain God. Why is God building you and me into a temple when we can't contain the infinite? It's because, brothers and sisters, He loves us and He wants to be with us. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants us to know that He is right here in our midst. We're His family. We're His household. Isn't it wonderful to see how all this works together? In Christ, we have access to the Holy of Holies. That's what Hebrews 10 tells us. We can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We can go into the holiest places by the blood of Jesus. We have freedom and access to God in prayer. But the image shifts here in Ephesians 2. In Hebrews 10, we have access into the Holy of Holies. In Ephesians 2, we are the Holy of Holies. God is in our midst. In the union, in the harmony, and in the joy of eternal Trinitarian fellowship. That means, folks, that we are to live in the church like God lives in the Trinity. United, in love, and in harmony. The church is not the place for radical individualism. It's not the place for bickering or petty differences that would divide us from each other. Church is a place of mutual love and support and fellowship. We are God's temple. We're built on the foundation. We are growing up in Christ to be what He intends for us to be, a purpose-built facility, the dwelling place of God. Now, the challenge that lies before us this morning is to dig into this Word, to lay every thought upon this foundation, praying for the apprehension, praying for the faith to understand and experience what it means for God to be right here. Will you pray for that? The challenge that lies before us is to build this local church like the universal one on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and to see the work of God grow by appreciating the past and by praying for the future and working for the future and giving for the future. I want in on that action. Do you? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are building this temple. And I thank You that the foundation can never move because Christ is our cornerstone. Oh, Father, use us, please, we pray. Come, help us to realize, to understand that You are with us. And fill us with the joyful reverence of worship to You, our triune God. In Jesus' name, amen.